Pastor A.T. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today. And my commitment is to preach sermons that are based on God's Word and sermons that are very practical. I believe the Bible is the most relevant book in the world. So open up your Bible now, and I pray God will speak to you in today's message.
You may be seated. Take your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Today we're going to see, behold Jesus who knows you better than you know yourself. We're continuing our series on Sir, We Wish to See Jesus. John's gospel is written for the specific purpose that we might see Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and believing in His name, have eternal life. Now we're in chapter 2, and we saw the first miracle that Jesus performed when He turned the water into wine at the first part of that chapter. Now it's important that we understand the significance of that miracle. And you'll see it on the slide in just a moment. That Jesus was introducing a new superior way to enter into the presence of God that far surpassed the old covenant. By the water purification being changed into the wine of celebration, Jesus is saying that He has brought an entirely new way. Over in John 1:17, it sums up, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, if you will look at the slide that has to do with the cleansing of the temple, we have the six characteristics of the nature of God that are displayed in the cleansing of the temple. What we have after the changing of the water into wine is that we have Jesus' deity displayed in the cleansing of the temple. Now, there are six characteristics of God that we see. First, God's patience is seen. You say, well, how could He be patient? He was running out people. Well, He had been witnessing this abuse going on for years. He had been going since he was 12 to the temple every Passover. No doubt it was going on for at least 10 years, probably longer than that. And Jesus had seen this going on, but He did not do anything because God is patient. The patience was giving time for these merchants to repent and do what was right. Then we saw God's holy anger as Jesus went in and drove out the money changers and He drove out the merchants who were extorting the people, who were charging them exorbitant prices for animals to sacrifice. So people had to sacrifice when they came. They couldn't bring the animals with them because many of them had walked 50 or more miles. And so these merchants were there to sell the animals for them to use as sacrifices. They knew they had these people over a barrel. So they would sell a 50-cent dove for $4, extortion. Same thing about the money changers. They had to give Jewish money to pay the temple tax, and all Jewish males 20 years and older had to pay the temple tax, and so they had to exchange their Roman money for the Jewish money. And again, the money changers knew, we got them, buddy. They have got to trade their money, so we will charge them exorbitant exchange rates. And they were totally taking advantage of the people. They were extorting them. And then we see Jesus' omnipotence as He drove out the people. One man driving out 15,000 plus people plus the animals. That is the power of God. And I said to you that I thought that the reason He accomplished that and could accomplish it was because those people had a sense that something in their midst was not normal. It was supernatural. It was the fear of God he placed in their hearts. And then we saw God's justice as Jesus rose up on behalf of the people who were being robbed because of the way the merchants were treating them, and his justice came out. And then fifth, we saw the Messiah's zeal for God's holiness. He says, "My Father's house shall not be a house of merchants. You have turned it into that." They had corrupted the true worship, and Jesus' zeal for God's holiness comes out. And then we saw sixthly, Jesus as the Son of God. He said, "My Father's house." My Father's house. The temple was where God lived, and when he said, "My Father's house," he was claiming to be the Son of God. Now today, we're going to see Jesus' display of deity in his omniscience. He knows all things. Now there are two ways in this verses that we're looking at today where his omniscience is displayed. First, it's displayed in his knowledge, his omniscience of future events. And then secondly, it's displayed in his omniscience of people. Now let's look at our scriptures, and you notice those as we read, beginning in verse 18 of John 2. Stand in respect for the Word of God. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." You may be seated. First, we have Jesus' deity displayed in his omniscience, his all-knowing of future events. Now, in verse 18, the Jews, and anytime John uses the term the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders who are in opposition to Jesus. He's not talking about all the people living in Palestine at that time. He's not talking about all the Jewish people. When he says the Jews, he's talking about those religious leaders, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those scribes that are always in opposition to him. And so here he clears and cleanses the temple. He runs out 15,000 people, and they come up to him and say, "Wait a minute, fella. What sign do you give us that you have the authority to do this?" They recognize this was a messianic act. You remember we saw in Malachi last week that Malachi 3 prophesied that the Messiah would come into the temple and he would bring judgment in it. And so they're seeing this and they're saying, "Okay, now wait. You're going to do something like this? You show us how you have the authority to do it." You see, the Sanhedrin was in charge of the temple and the temple area. And so when Jesus comes in and he takes control, they say, "Wait a minute. We want to see a sign. Show us, prove to us that you have the authority to do this, that you are indeed the coming Messiah." The Jewish leaders were continually wanting Jesus to give them a sign. Over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had cast out demons, and the religious leaders accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus said to them, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." He said, "You're committing the unpardonable sin by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You are attributing to Satan a work of the Holy Spirit. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, once he says that, you know what they say to him? Verse 38. Then the sons of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Come on now. You're going to say this to us? You're going to accuse us of committing the unpardonable sin, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Now show us a sign you have the authority to do that. And again, over in Matthew chapter 16, we read, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Again, they were looking for some astronomical sign. They wanted to see something happen in the skies. Maybe something like the Star of Bethlehem. It was an astronomical sign. They wanted a heavenly fireworks to take place. They wanted to reduce Jesus to a wonder worker, to do miracles on demand, like a magician on show. Come on, show us a sign. Show us something amazing. Show us something that will dazzle us. You see, we like to be amazed. We like to be dazzled. We go see a magician because we want him to do something that we think, man, how does he do that? A few years ago, there was a television program on about magicians and the tricks they do. And the guy, the host, would expose how they did those tricks. I love looking at that. I love seeing how they did those things, right? Because you get amazed. You like to see stuff. You like to be dazzled. You remember during Jesus' trial, Pilate sent him to Herod, kind of as a political ploy to say, okay, Herod, you talk to him. And the scripture says that Herod was looking forward to seeing Jesus. You know why? Because he's hoping he'd do a miracle for him. He'd heard how he was doing miracles. He said, "I hope he'll do a miracle for me." You see, we like to be amazed. We like to see things that awestruck us. And this is the temptation that Satan put before Jesus when he said, "Jump off the highest pinnacle of the temple, and the angels will rescue you, and you'll land safely." Man, that will be a sign for people to see. That will be a religious act. That will be a wonderment that people will be amazed at. People want miracles. But Jesus never catered to this sinful desire to want a sign, to want miracles. These unbelieving Jews had the sign of the cleansing of the temple. One man driving out 15,000 people, what more could they want? But Jesus gives them only one sign. And this is the same sign he always gave in Scripture. The sign of his resurrection. He says, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up." That's the only sign Jesus ever gave. Over in Matthew 12, in that passage I just referred to, when they wanted a sign, look at what he said. "And he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but this one sign. The sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" That's the only sign you're going to get, folks. And again, in Matthew 16, the other passage I referred to, they wanted a sign. Look at what he says. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the resurrection." And then again in Luke 11, "And the crowds were increasing. He began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Here Jesus says the sign that he will give is his own resurrection. "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up." Now, if that had been today, this statement of Jesus would have gone viral. It would have hit every Twitter. It would have hit every Facebook. I mean, it would have gone global. You say, "Well, how do you know that, preacher?" Because it went global. They were remembering this saying 3 years later. You remember when they brought Jesus on trial and they had to find some false witnesses because they knew they couldn't get anything against them that was true. And so they brought in all these false witnesses. And finally, in Matthew 26, it says, and they didn't find any, but even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, he didn't say that. But that's how things get twisted and convoluted. And they say, but he said he'd destroy it. And when he was hanging on the cross, look in Matthew 27, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. So the religious leaders, the people didn't forget this one. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They remembered it. But they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Now look at the picture. This is the temple area. This is the temple. And you have the temple courts that we looked at last week, the court of the Gentiles, where they would set up the merchants. Here you have the inner court, court of the women, court of the men, court of the priests. This is the actual holy place and the holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Jews thought Jesus was saying, I'm going to destroy all of this and rebuild it in 3 days. And they said to him, wait a minute, it took 46 years for Herod to build it, right? 46 years. And yet you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? How ridiculous that is. But John tells us Jesus was not talking about that temple, but he was speaking of his own body. Now, even his disciples did not understand what he was saying because the concept that his body was a temple of God was beyond anything they could grasp at that time. But notice what verse 22 says. But after he was raised from the dead, then they remembered. You say, well, how did they remember? Well, Jesus told them, the Holy Spirit's going to bring to remembrance what I've taught you. And then the Holy Spirit brought it back to their minds that Jesus said this, and he gave them the understanding. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his own body. And their faith increased as a result of that. And they believed the Scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. Now here we see the deity of Christ displayed two ways. First, he's claiming to be God in the flesh. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. You say, well, what do you mean? Destroy this temple. Now what's the temple? The temple in Jesus' day was where God dwelt, remember? I mean, for over 1,000 years, God was said to dwell in the Holy of Holies. It was in the tabernacle first, and then when David built the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was moved into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and that was where God was. Now, you and I have grown up in thinking that God is everywhere, and we know he's omnipresent, but go back now and put yourself in the mindset of those people. For 1,400 years, they had always thought of God as being in one place. He's at the dwelling between the angels on the lid of the Holy of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's where God is. That's why we have to go there to offer our sacrifices, because that's where God is. That's why we have to travel 3 times a year to the temple in Jerusalem to offer our sacrifices, to celebrate the feast, because that's where God is. If you want to pray, you got to go where God is. You've got to go there to the temple. And so what Jesus is saying here is that his body is the temple. Now I want you to notice something. There are two words for temple that could have been used. One refers to the whole temple complex. The other word for temple refers just to this area where the Holy of Holies. where God dwelt. Guess which one Jesus used when he said his body was the temple, the Holy of Holies. Jesus was saying, God dwells in me. Now, that's why disciples, they couldn't fathom that. What? God's always been in the temple. And so they couldn't conceive that God would be in a person, in Jesus. You know, but it reminds us of what John said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled and templed among us. But you see, John's writing this 50 years later. He's not writing it when Jesus is saying this because he didn't understand it either. It was such a idea that was mind-blowing, mind-boggling, that God would walk among man, that God would live inside a human body. But that's exactly what Jesus is claiming. He's saying the Holy of Holies is in me, my temple. And then next we see his omniscience when he proclaims his future resurrection. Jesus in his divine consciousness knows all things. Now Jesus, being all God and all man, had a human consciousness and he had a divine consciousness. His human consciousness had to learn things. You remember it says he grew in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. So he had to go to school and learn how to read, and he had to learn math, and he had to learn those things. But his divine consciousness knew everything, was all-knowing. Because he is fully God, he knows all things. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Holiness of God, has some words that are very insightful about God's omniscience, God knowing all things. Let me just read them to you. He says, God knows all that can be known, and this he knows instantly, and with the fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. And because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than anything else, but knows all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor does he seek information or ask questions. God is self-existent and self-existent knowledge. He is self-contained and self-contained knowledge and knows what no creature can ever know. He knows himself perfectly, and only the infinite can have infinite knowledge of himself. This is God. This is Jesus. Omniscient, all-knowing God. And here Jesus reveals his knowledge of the future. Destroy this temple. This is a predicted prophecy. He knows he's going to be killed. He knows that he's going to be crucified and he's going to be resurrected in 3 days. Now in Matthew 16, he even gives a little more information when he's talking. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He knew he would die in Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He knew the religious leaders would be the ones that would bring the suffering on him. And he knew that not only would he suffer in Jerusalem, but he would be killed and that he would be raised up on the third day. No other religious leader has ever claimed to know when and where they were going to die and claimed that they were going to be raised again on the third day. Muhammad can't make that claim. Buddha can't make that claim. Joseph Smith can't make that claim. Confucius can't make that claim. None of them. because they don't know the future. Only God knows the future. In Isaiah 46, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Now, men can make projections. They can make calculated guesses. These so-called psychics and fortune tellers, at best, are 40% accurate. Well, I'm going to make a prediction. And I'm not claiming to be a psychic nor a fortune teller. I'm not the prophet nor son of a prophet. But I'm going to make a prediction. I'm going to make an educated guess. Donald Trump will not be president of the United States. Now, you heard it right here. All right? And at least a 40% chance I'm going to be right on that, right? That's just a guess. But Jesus clearly displays his deity when he tells of his future death and resurrection. Jesus knew from eternity past that he would be crucified and resurrected in 3 days. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at what Peter says in Acts 2 about Jesus and his death. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In the eternal counsels of God, the death and the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus were predetermined. He knew what was going to happen because he is God. Behold Jesus, omniscient God. Now let's look at the second example of his omniscience in his deity being displayed in his omniscience of people. In verses 23 through 25, we see many people saw the signs that Jesus did, and look, it says they believed. Right? Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now Jesus was doing miracles while he was there. You say, well, what kind of miracles? He was probably healing people. He was casting out demons. He was doing miracles. And many people were observing. Now this word observing is kind of an interesting word. It carries the idea of being a spectator. We get an English word from this Greek word, and the English word we get is theater. Theater. To be a spectator. To look. What do you do when you go to theater? You look. You observe. And these people observed the miracles that Jesus was doing, and it says many believed in his name. Oh, hallelujah! Start counting heads. Start filling out cards. Right? We had 1,000 people get saved. They believed. Not so quick. Not so quick. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. It's a play on words going on here. The word believed for them, many believed, is the same word as the word Jesus was not entrusting. The same word entrusting. In other words, though many trusted in him, he did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew men's hearts. He knew their faith was not a saving faith. It was not a faith in him as the Son of God, the Messiah. It was a faith in him as a miracle worker. That he could do miracles. This same thing happened after he fed the 5,000. You remember? In John 6. Man, they wanted to follow him. And he said, you only follow me because I fed you. That's all. And he started laying out the demands of discipleship. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And I said, oh, we didn't sign up for that. We signed up for the next buffet. That was the first buffet right there in John 6 when he fed the 5,000, buddy. Laid it out there and they get all they wanted, right? No, we didn't sign up for that. You see, miracles, listen now, miracles do not produce saving faith. Hear me there. That's why these signs and wonders ministries do not result in strong, mature Christians. The Bible does not say faith comes by seeing miracles. Does it? All right, let's just give an example here. All right, say next week we come here and I say, Mark, come down here, Mark Baker. I'm going to heal your knee. You need a knee replacement, but we're going to take care of that right here. And I lay hands on Mark, and I pray over him, and man, he gets the tingling, and all of a sudden he says, hello, I'm healed my knee. He throws his cane across the room. He starts jumping up. We get all excited, right? Then I say, Marshall Thurman, come down here. You got a bad hip. You're going to be working on a hip rip. I'm going to heal you. And we get out here, and I pray over Marshall, and man, he starts saying, whoa, I healed. My pain's gone. And we get all excited. And then you go home. And then you come back the next week, and I heal a few more people, and we go home. And then you come back the next week, and we got 5 or 6, 7 people, and I heal them, and you go home. You know, you will be entertained, right? And we'd fill this place up. We would fill this. We'd have to knock out the back walls within a month, right? Because people want to see that. They want to be amazed. But week after week after week of that, you know how much you'd grow spiritually? None. Because spiritual growth, faith, does not come from seeing miracles as much as we'd like to see them. You know what the Bible says? Faith comes from hearing and hearing the Word of God. It's the preaching of the Word that brings about spiritual growth and maturity. Miracles only benefit our faith when they are preceded by the preaching of the Word and the believing of the Word. Only then do they benefit our faith. Miracles by themselves do not produce a saving faith. Now here we are confronted in this passage with the reality of counterfeit faith. Not all faith leads to heaven. Not everyone who says they believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior is really saved. In fact, Jesus says many, many people who say they believe in Him as Lord and Savior are not saved. Remember Matthew 7? Many will say to me on that day, but Lord, we prophesied in Your name, and we cast out demons in Your name, and we did miracles in Your name. And He'll say what? Depart from me. I never knew. Never had a personal relationship with You. Now, I hope if you've gathered anything from me in the 23 years I've been here, I hope it is that not everybody who says they are Christian really are. I hope you realize that there is a phenomenon known as a nominal Christian. A person who just says they're a Christian, but in reality, they are not born again of God's Spirit. You say, well, preacher, how can I know? Well, I'm glad you asked. I did a series, 11 Tests of Saving Faith. You can find it online. Go to our website, filter by series, 11 Tests of Saving Faith, and you put yourself to the test. Paul says, test ourselves, lest we fall short. Because I do not want you to be under my preaching for any length of time at all and think you're saved and born again, only to find out that you got both feet in hell. Jesus knows what's in the heart of every person. He knew what was in these people's hearts. He knew they didn't really believe in Him as the Son of God, the Messiah. He knew they just saw His miracles and believed in Him as a miracle worker. But John verse 25 says, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what's in every man's heart. He knew Judas was going to betray Him from the day He called him. Look at John 6. He said, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. Jesus knows. He reads men's thoughts. Again, when the Jews were thinking about Jesus and accusing him of being demonized, of him having a demon in Matthew 12. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Knowing their thoughts. Nobody knows your thoughts but Jesus. Your thought life is the most secret and hidden of every part of your being, every part of your existence, your thought life. But Jesus knows your thoughts. Now, only God knows the thoughts of people. Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Psalm 139 says, before there's a word on my mouth, O Lord, you know it already. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. And Jesus displays his deity when he knows all things, even every person's thoughts. Now, this can be a source of comfort to you and me. Jesus knows me better than I know myself. He knows me perfectly. He knows you perfectly. He knows your pains. He knows your heartaches. He knows your concerns. He knows your worries. He knows your fears. That means he alone can bring you the comfort and strength you need. He knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. He can be that sympathetic high priest who intercedes for us because he's walked where we've walked. He has been God in human body. So that can be a comfort. But it can also be a concern because he knows exactly your spiritual condition. He knows if you have a saving faith or not. He knows the secret sins that you have. He knows your every thought. He is not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap. So we need to be honest with him. We need to fall before him and admit who we are and what we are. If we're lost, we need to say, I'm a sinner. I am lost, God. I need you, Jesus. You know me better than I know myself. Behold Jesus, the all-knowing God. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.